This month's Reader's Digest has an article telling about the results of a Gallup survey. The title is Making Ends Meet. It says 23% of the adults interviewed report that they always or nearly always have difficulty meeting their monthly expenses. 23%. Another 27%, or half of the people interviewed, total half of the people interviewed, say they have at least frequently have such problems. In 1983, 440,000 Americans filed for personal bankruptcy. Now just put that in perspective. In 79, 4 years before that, it was 179,000. It had gone up 2.5 times in 4 years. The amount of debt that Americans owed at the end of 1982, not counting mortgage debt, was an average of $5,160 per family. This is mostly on installment debt, with cars being the largest category and credit card purchases being the second highest category. The ease with which credit cards can be obtained, it says, has led many families to accumulate debts far higher than they can repay when due, if ever. Nearly 20% of American families report that finances fairly often or very often cause serious arguments among family members. About a year ago, I was doing a seminar like this, and afterwards a young couple came up to me and, that's February 84. It's this month's Reader's Digest. Got it last week. So, I mean, this thing's up to date, folks. If you get too cold, you can close the window a little. If you're too hot, open one. Young couple came up to me about a year ago after a workshop like this, and they said, we need some help on our finances. And so I got together with them and found out that even though their income was almost twice as much as the average family income in our area, they were in severe financial problems. So severe that, in fact, one day the guy called me at work. He says, I need to talk to you. I said, you mean right now? He says, yeah, right now. He says, I did something I shouldn't have done. And I thought, he's killed his wife, or he beat her up. And so I drove out to their house. And the night before, they'd had an argument about money. She got mad and left. He got mad and locked her out. In fact, he wired the gate shut so she couldn't get in the backyard. She came back about midnight, couldn't get in the house, went next door, borrowed a hammer from the neighbor, and broke out a window and got in the house. And as you can imagine, a discussion ensued. They cussed and discussed, I imagine. And she told me later that during this argument, they'd been in the kitchen and she had a Coke bottle in her hand and thought, you know, I could break this on that counter and kill that guy and this be over with. They teach Sunday school. And she says, I wanted to do it and I would have done it, except he was holding my daughter and I didn't want to hurt her. And the pity is, according to Reader's Digest, they are not the exception. If you just came in, you need to grab a handout out of one of the chairs or out of this box over here. Put on this board 3 things about money. One is, my money is mine to do with as I please. Second, debt is okay. And third, financial pressure is an inescapable fact of life. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And you know, that's exactly what the world is telling us. That's what the world says. The world wants us to buy that philosophy. The Bible says something different. The Bible says that all the money belongs to God. It's not mine to do with as I please. It doesn't say debt's okay. It says debt is slavery. If you want to put that in a mathematical equation, debt equals slavery. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. It doesn't say don't go into debt. It just says if you do, you're stupid and you're enslaved. unless you think it's smart to be in slavery. And then third, financial pressure is not an inescapable fact of life. But the Bible says we can be financially free. And so we want to look at our finances today from this point of view over here. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we need to do in every area of our life, but particularly in our finances, we need to be transformed in our mind. Because the world is literally trying to squeeze us. We've got a good one right here, right in the seat of action there. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold, right? And it's doing a pretty good job of it. MasterCard, in their current campaign, their slogan is, so worldly, so welcome. And I hate to admit, I carry a worldly welcome card in my hip pocket. You know, I'll get into that later. But I think, man, how are we supposed to desire something that's worldly, that brags about being worldly? But the world's trying to get us to buy into this system. Your handout you have is geared for an hour and a half talk, and we're going to go an hour here. And so there will be many things that you see in here that are good and that are true, but I won't talk about today. And so if you have a hard time figuring out where I am, flip back a page or two and you'll probably find me. Let's turn to Luke 16. We'll read Luke 16, verses 9 through 13. But before we do that, let's just have a brief word of prayer. Father, as we spend this hour looking at your word and what it has to say about our finances and how we handle them, I pray for your spirit to just take control of this time and pray that you'll put the words in my mouth and make them easily understood and that we'll see things from your point of view. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 16 tells the parable of the unrighteous steward, and this was a fellow that was managing another man's business. That's what a steward is, a trustee or a manager. And the boss called him up one day and made a mistake. He called him up and he said, friend, you have not been doing a good job, and I'm going to fire you in a couple of days, so get your affairs in order. And if you have folks working for you, do not give them that kind of notice if they've been unfaithful. Because what the unfaithful steward did, he said, well, heck, I'm going to be on the streets in a couple of days. I might as well make some side deals and make some friends here. And so he went around cutting the debts of some of the people who owed his boss money and said, you know, you owe my boss 100 measures a week. Let's make that 50. That way you'll owe me a favor. He went around doing this. In verse 9, Jesus said, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon. It says, handle money in such a way that it makes friends for you, so that when it fails, he didn't say if it fails, he said, when it fails, you may receive, they may receive you into the eternal habitations. Jesus didn't commend the man for being dishonest, but at least he did commend him for being shrewd in how he handled money. Luke 16:10 is a verse you've all heard. It says, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. Now, what's the very little there? Who knows? What's it comparing to very little? You guys just had too much chicken to eat, didn't you? Who's got an idea?
Your responsibility or money?
He's talking about money. He's been talking about how the guy is handling money. He says, if a man's unfaithful in very little, if he's unfaithful in how he handles money, he's going to be unfaithful in how he handles things that are more valuable than money. He was unfaithful in a very little. He was faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the money, who will entrust to you the true riches? And you know, there are riches that are worth a whole lot more, and they're much more enduring than money, right? And the teaching of this passage is that if we're not faithful in how we handle the money that God entrusts to us, then he may not trust to us things that are more valuable than that. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money. So, this story paints a picture that God is the owner. We are the steward. And the way in which we handle the money that God entrusts to us will dictate what He entrusts to us, that's of greater value than that. So that's point one. It all belongs to God. He's looking for faithful stewards. The handout that you have here will talk about how we can be faithful stewards in our handling of money. Basically, we can handle money in four areas: how we earn it, how we give it, how we save it, and how we spend it. But before I get into that, I want to talk about two errors that we need to avoid, and both of these are somewhat rampant in the Christian community. And the first is what I'd call the gospel of prosperity, and that's the folks who are going around telling you it's God's will for everyone to be filthy rich. And they really want you to look for your happiness in money. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11 says, "He who loves money shall never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income." So what is the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? Sound familiar? There may be some chairs out in the hallway. You can look and see if you're uncomfortable in it. Okay, there's a couple over here under my coat and one more. You can throw that on the floor. But he who loves money shall never have enough. And the gospel of prosperity may preach great in parts of the United States, but it won't wash in Haiti, will it? And the trouble with it is, you take an old boy who's working down at the Ford plant, and things are going great. He's in the church, and he's growing in the Lord, and the wife and his relationship are wonderful, and they're raising their children in a godly home. And one day he goes to work, and they announce they're shutting the plant down. And suddenly he's under financial pressure, and he's not getting rich anymore. And not only now, that if he subscribes to this philosophy, not only does he have to worry about how to pay the bills, but he's got to worry about what he did to make God mad at him. So that's an error we need to avoid. And the other extreme is the gospel of poverty, and that's the one that says, you know, anything to do with money is evil, and I'm just going to renounce all of it. And they take a lot of that thinking out of 1 Timothy 6:10, and they say that money is the root of all evils. You've heard that said, right? But 1 Timothy 6:10 says it's the love of money. It's not the money that's good or bad. It's my attitude toward it. Money is neither good nor bad. It doesn't make you or break you, but it does reveal you. If you've got a little bit of money in your pocket, you've got some choices to make that you wouldn't have otherwise. You know, a little bit of money in my pocket, I can go buy whatever Anchorage has got for sale. I understand that's considerable out there. Couple of things love of money will make you do. One thing it can make you do is forget God. It may be that God has really begun to bless you in your career, but you notice the more money you make, the less desire you have for spiritual things. You just don't have that old spark like you did a couple of years ago. Deuteronomy 8:11 describes this. It says, "But that is the time to be careful." It's talking about after they got into the promised land, things were going good. That's the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you don't forget the Lord your God and begin to disobey Him. Are you finding that happening in your own life? We all have that tendency. And if you were to take 100 people and chart their financial net worth, as their financial net worth went up, their interest in spiritual things most of the time would go down to the same degree. That's just the tendency. Doesn't have to be. But love of money, our response toward it, can make us forget God. We'll do several other things, but one I'd like to point out is it'll choke out spiritual growth in our lives. Mark 4:19 says, "But the cares of the world and the delight," there's our attitude again, "the delight in riches and the desire for other things," there's our attitude, "enter in and choke the word and it proves unfruitful." So be careful of what your attitude is toward money. Let's see. I am on page 2 of the handout now. We're going to start talking about earning an income. I'm going to briefly touch on earning and briefly touch on giving and spend most of my time on the area of saving and debt and spending. The reason for that is not because the others are any less important. It's because this workshop is only an hour today. And most folks really don't have a problem earning money. They may for a short period of time. And giving is a real need in many areas, but the greatest need I see is in those other areas. But let's talk a little bit about earning an income. A couple of things I'd point out to you. One is, be a person of integrity in your work. Charlie Riggs said last night, your vocation is your pulpit. You know, that's really true. The non-Christian world is watching us on the job. See how we handle it. See if we chisel like everyone else does. See if we pad our expense account like everyone else does. See if we take unfair advantage of other people like everyone else does. It's just business. We had a situation one time early on in our business. My brother and I bought my dad's company 12 years ago, and Dad had made a business out of selling to the Army and Air Force exchanges around the country, and he'd made enough money to retire, and so we bought the business, and the reason he sold is because he knew the Army was going to quit buying from wholesalers. So, I didn't think it was all that funny, but we bought it, and within 17 months, we lost all of the business. In fact, we told Dad, we said, Dad, we knew the old horse was lame, but we didn't know it had the blind staggers. But as we saw this happening, we started out with about 30 employees, and we got down to four. And so I know how to have a going out of business sale if you need to talk to someone. I know how to do that. But as we saw that happening, we began to gear up selling to other markets, like, you know, the grocery stores and discount stores and so on. And you walk in and the guy says, well, that's great. How long have you been in business? Well, you know, we've been in business about 15 years. And he said, well, where have you been? I've never heard of you. So, well, we've never sold anyone except the Army. And he says, well, who else do you have? And I said, no one. You're my first account, you know. And it's really not real awe-inspiring. And so as this was happening, we got a couple of accounts, and in one of these accounts, our terms were 2% 30 days. That means if they owed me $100 and they paid within 30 days from the invoice date, they could take off 2% of that or $2. This is written on every invoice. Well, we began to notice that they weren't taking it, even though they were paying on time. They were paying early, they weren't taking it. Well, I told my brother about it, and so he comes and he says, you know, I think we ought to tell them about that. I said, man, we wrote it to them in a letter. We write it on every level. We said, first it's stupid and they're not going to take it. That's their problem and I can't run the business. That sounds like normal business talk, doesn't it? So he says, well, you know, you do what God tells you to do. So God didn't tell me to do anything right then. And I thought, you know, isn't it wonderful how we're getting an extra couple of hundred a month here? You know, we really need it. And wonderful how God put ignorant people in their bookkeeping department. So we, you know, then God started bothering me about it. So then I went and sought Christian counsel. And some of them said, yeah, you ought to tell the guy. And the others say, well, you know, that's just business. And I think we rationalize more stuff under that's just business than God would have us do. It got to where I'd go to have my quiet time. And I'd start to pray. And I'd see the face of the guy who ran, who was the comptroller of this company. He was the father of a good buddy of mine. And I'd see his face, and I'd say, God, if you really mean it, come back in 2 weeks. Well, he really meant it, and he kept coming back. It got to where I couldn't have quiet time. And so I called up the guy, and I said, you know, here's the problem. And I thought he'd say, oh, man, you guys are great, you know. He said, well, can you go back and check and see how much we've missed in discounts and send us a check for that amount? Which we did. But be a person of integrity in your work. Because it really does make a difference. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 tells us two reasons why we ought to work. It says that we should aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands for two reasons. One, that we can command the respect of outsiders. That's the non-believers. That we can command the respect of outsiders. And second, that we can meet our needs, that we be dependent on nobody. So be a person of integrity in your work because the outsiders are watching. Another thing in earning is don't try to get rich quick. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? You know, the truth is, we deceive not only other folks, but we deceive ourselves, don't we? When we hear about some deal and think, oh, it's wonderful. God has sent this down for me to get rich and then I can do good for all mankind. And the truth is, we just want to live high, don't we? We want to make the big kill. Proverbs 28:22 says, trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. Now the problem is, we get involved in deal and we don't think we're trying to get rich quick, do we? We think it's just a wonderful opportunity that has been given to us. Let me give you some ways to check it out. One is that a get-rich-quick scheme is almost always outside of your area of expertise. Now, what that means is that if you're a doctor, you might ought to stay with medicine and leave the oil business to the oil men. If you're an ethnic wholesaler, you might ought to stay with ethnic wholesaling and leave the oil business to the oil men. I found that one out. There's another story on that. But it's almost always outside of your area of expertise. And believe me, the oil guys are not going to put the good deals on the streets to just anybody. They're going to gobble them up themselves. And same way with real estate, same way with any field you want to talk about. The good deals stay inside of that industry. So you stay in your industry or in an industry where you're with somebody whom you know and trust and who's looking out for your interest. Second, when you're looking at a possible investment or business opportunity, realize that no money is ever made unless goods are produced or a service is rendered. Now, a few years ago in Oklahoma, we had a thing called the Executive $1,000 Club. And what it was is I would be in the club and I would sell, I'd get, what's your name? Terry. I'd get Terry to pay $1,000 into the club. Now, where that $1,000 went to work is $500 of it went into my pocket and the other $500 went to the guy that sold me. None of it ever went into any kind of investment to either produce goods or render service. So what happened when they blew the whistle on the thing and declared it illegal, the guys who were at the bottom had not gotten other guys to buy in, took the loss on it. A friend of mine told me about that, and I said, that's just a scam. He said, why? I said, well, because no goods are being produced and no service is being rendered. So no money's, all you do is transferring money, but no profit is really being made. You all understand that? Does that make sense? Well, this fellow had a noble cause. The heart is deceitful. And his noble cause was that next year the church is going to build a building and he wanted to make a sizable contribution to the building plan. And I know that he made over $40,000 out of that deal. I don't know if Uncle Sam knows it, but I know it. And he built a swimming pool and a year later the church did build the building and he wasn't even in church anymore. The heart is deceitful. Some more things about get-rich-quick schemes. Or any investment you make. Some rules to go by. Never risk money that you cannot afford to lose. When I say afford to lose it, it wouldn't affect your family. It wouldn't affect your relationship with your mate. There'd be no pressure if that deal went totally sour. Never get involved in things that you don't fully understand. And that involves getting all of the facts. There's nothing worse than half of the information on some deal. And then take your time. If it's a deal that's got to be done by Friday night or this wonderful opportunity is going to go to someone else, then let it go to someone else. You know, I can tell story after story about wonderful opportunities that had to be done. God gives peace. God does not deal through turmoil. He deals through giving peace. Another thing in regard to earning is beware of the trap of the working wife. And I'm not going to go into that, but one question I'll ask you, or to have you consider, be honest with yourself and ask yourself, really, why is she going to work? And if you're honest, most commonly the reason is because the family is not willing to live on the husband's income. When you skin everything else away, that's the reason. So you can read through that, and the Bible doesn't say the wife shall work or the wife shall not work. But before God, you make that decision. On giving, It's another part under it all belongs to God. The New Testament makes four references to tithing. None of them are in the form of a command. It talks about tithing as something that's good and it commends it, but it doesn't command us to tithe. The New Testament talks about our finances in the reference that it's all God's. Not 10%, 100%. So we need to get that frame of mind in there. You know, it's not like we pay 10% of our income to the church, or wherever we pay it, and then our duty is done. There's no such thing as a holy and an unholy dollar. There's no such thing as a secular and a spiritual decision in finances. Every decision we make in finances is a spiritual decision.
Amen.
Whether I give it to the church, whether I spend it for cotton candy, whether I spend $4 on the Phil Rondy button, you know, they're spiritual decisions because I'm a steward. Whether I invest it, whatever I do, it's a spiritual decision. The decision I make to spend is as important as the decision I make to give or to save. It's all God's. Then we're given a couple of things. One is Deuteronomy 14:23 is the best verse I know of about why to give. It says that the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. God really doesn't need our help in meeting the church budget. I mean, he could meet it without you. And probably does in a lot of cases. But the purpose of tithing is to teach us always to put God first in your lives. And I'll guarantee you, I can look at your check stubs and your checkbook for the last year, and I can tell you just about how important God is in your life. Now, I'm not going to do that, but you ought to. They say that the rate of man's heart is through his stomach, and I think really the rate of man's heart is through his pocketbook. And I think God knows that, and that's why Deuteronomy 14:23 says that. If he's getting your money, he can be pretty sure he has your heart. And give generously. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 says, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Luke 6:38 says, for if you give, you will get. Your gift will return to you in full and overflowing measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more and overflowing. Whatever measure you use to give, large or small, will be used to measure what is given back to you. You may say, well, Kurt, am I supposed to tithe on my gross or on my net? And Bill Gothard's answer to that is, it just depends on whether you're going to be blessed on the gross or on the net. And I know people that I really respect spiritually that are on both sides of that issue. So you do what God tells you to do. Bearing in mind that there wasn't any net until a few years ago. There wasn't any payroll deduction. It was all gross. So you know what I think. Give secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, no matter what your church tells you. Our church had a building program about a year ago. We're in a fairly small church for Oklahoma, which is about 325 on Sunday morning. And we were trying to raise a little over $500,000 to build a building and do it without going in debt. So we brought some people in from our denomination, and they said, well, what you need to do is have this program where people get up and give testimonies, and one man says he's going to give $20,000, another man $10,000, another man $100,000, and boy, you get people pumped up that way. Dollar amounts in the testimonies. Our pastor told the man about this and said, we're not going to do it that way. The man said, well, if you don't do it that way, you won't raise over $225,000. I've looked at your records, and there's no way you can do it. He said, well, if God doesn't want us to have a building, then we won't raise the amount, but we're not going to violate Scripture to do it. So we had the fundraising drive, and our goal was $515,000. We raised $520,000 scripturally. You know, God's never going to lead you to violate Scripture to do what he wants you to do. As far as giving, just bear in mind that God is not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise children. And it's for our good. That all falls into it. It all belongs to God. Nothing we can do with our money other than earn it and give it is to save it. A while ago, there was one copy left of a book called The Richest Man in Babylon. They've sold a bunch of them down there. But it's a story about a man who became the richest man in Babylon through shrewd trading and investing. And so a young man came to him when the richest man was up in years, and he said, "Tell me the secret to your success." And the book is not a Christian book, and it's fiction, but the principles are true. And he tells how he saved and invested and worked and became the richest man in Babylon. And one of his principles is, a part of all I earn is mine to keep. You know, isn't it a shame to work your whole life and all you've done is feed yourself and clothe yourself and shelter yourself and transport yourself and educate yourself and that's it? And you spent your whole life working with these other fellows. Proverbs 21:20 talks about this. It says, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. Now, in modern day America, we've invented another kind of man. We have the wise man who saves, we have the foolish man who spends whatever he gets, and we've got one other kind of man. Who knows what that is? That's right. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. So according to that verse, what would you call a person who spends more than he gets? What would you call him?
Enterprise.
Well, the Bible would call him worse than a fool, though. He's worse than a fool. If you spend more than you get, if you use debt, you're worse than a fool, according to that verse. Let me define debt in the context of this seminar, and I'm talking about personal finances here, okay? Debt is owing for items which cannot be easily liquidated for more than the amount owed on them. That's my definition. Owing for items that cannot be easily liquidated for more than the amount owed on them. My reason for that definition is Proverbs 22:7. It says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. I want to structure my finances in a way to stay out of financial bondage, stay out of slavery, stay out of financial pressure. Now, the only thing I know of, the only kind of loan I know of that would not be classified as debt in my definition would be a reasonable mortgage on the home you're living in. Because if you had no other debt, I don't know of many people, I've never known of a person that got under pressure to make a reasonable mortgage payment. Now, I know people who are under pressure to make a mortgage payment, but that's because they've got all this over here for cars and education and so on and so forth. And except in a depression market, a home could be sold for more than enough to satisfy the mortgage, and then there's no pressure. But a debt on a car, a loan on a car would be debt, because you drive it out of the showroom and you can't sell it for what you owe on it, probably. Clothes, education, food, entertainment, travel, MasterCard, Visa, Penny, Sears, so on. That's what I would define as debt. In 1976, a well-known columnist was searching for a slogan to typify America in that bicentennial year. Thousands of slogans came in, and the one that was chosen as most representative of our country was, "The check is in the mail." And you know, it's not just the poor folks that are in trouble. This Reader's Digest article, and I can't remember the exact figure, but something like 25% of the families making over $25,000 are in trouble. Changing Times magazine a few years said that it's the middle-income people making in the neighborhood of $30,000 a year. This was 3 years ago. That get in trouble and have to seek help from a counseling service, credit counseling service. The head of a consumer credit counseling service in L.A., said in Changing Times that those who come in here don't budget and save. In all the years I've been here, I can count on one hand the number of people who've had as much as $100 in savings and had to come in here. Let me give you some signs so you'll just know. You may not know whether you're in financial bondage or not. Here's some signs. If you have arguments, these are in your handout. If you have arguments or nagging about money, that's a sign. If you find yourself, I love this one. If you find yourself purchasing new items to overcome depression caused by overspending, You understand that? Isn't that true, though? You think, oh, it's helpless, so you go buy a new car. It makes you feel better. That's a definite sign of financial bondage. If you're getting phone calls from creditors, they usually try to work on the wife. If you have physical problems caused by prolonged pressures, if you have overdue bills, if you find yourself having a get-rich-quick attitude, those are all signs of financial bondage. You're in trouble. Some reasons not to use debt. First, it enslaves us. I quoted the verse several times, Proverbs 22:7. We become a slave to that lender. He can pull our string, believe me. It entangles us with the world. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that no soldier on service gets entangled with civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. And as a soldier of Jesus Christ, my aim should be to be totally available to what he wants me to do. Jim Kennedy, who spoke to us a while ago, quite movingly, I think, 11 years ago, his goal, his motto for the year was debt-free in 73. And Jim was a Harvard MBA. He owned his own business. Turned around and found himself $15,000 in debt on things other than his home. Education loans, piano, Sears, pennies, master charge, cars, and so on. $15,000. Now, that today would be about like $35,000 to $40,000, just to kind of put it in perspective. That's a lot of money. And Jim was convicted that God would have him to get out of debt, and so they went cold turkey off the charge cards. Cut them up. Men Reader's Digest said they were so far in debt that they had to have plastic surgery. They cut up all those plastic cards. I've heard it said that if you do that, don't just throw the pieces in one trash can. There may be a miracle healing in there, so put them in two different trash cans. But Jim and Norma and their kids went cold turkey off the charge cards, and I remember going to their house at the end of that month. The problem with that is that you got to spend this month's income not to pay for this month's living, but to pay for last month's living, which is coming in the mail, you know. I saw their pantry and their refrigerator empty. Have you ever looked at a pantry and a refrigerator totally empty in a house lived in by 6 or 7 people? Empty. I mean, they ate every cornflake. But they made it through that first month. And over a period of several years, they were able to get out of debt. And you know, about a year after Jim got out of debt, he was convinced that God wanted him to sell his home, sell his business, and move to New Zealand as a, what did he call it, a self-supporting priest. And he was a layman over there and worked in the computer business, supporting himself on the mission field. And now he's full-time with the Navigators in Singapore. But you know, he wouldn't be there if he had not gotten out of debt. Because you can't just call Sears and say, God has called me to New Zealand. Yeah, they don't buy that. That's a wonderful, that'd be a wonderful testimony. I'll see you in 4 years. Keep rolling that 18% on top of that. They wouldn't buy that. But Jim's aim was to satisfy the one who enlisted him, and he decided that debt was an entanglement with the world. Another reason not to use debt is it presumes on the future. James 4:13-17 says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And you know, we can't guarantee you we're going to be here to pay for that debt when it comes due, can we? We're presuming on God's grace that he's going to allow us to live and to pay it off. You can grab a handout right over there. Another reason not to use debt is you miss out on the adventure of trusting God to meet your need. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. My God shall supply every need of yours according to the limit of your master charge card. Is that what it says? According to his riches and glory. I challenge you to tell me you've prayed about using a charge card. God, thank you for providing this. You know, no. We don't pray, we just do it. We think God will make it come out later. I was giving a seminar one time to a bunch of seminary students, and that was a tough bunch. Layman talking to seminary students, and so one couple says, you know, we're in seminary, and you know, they talk like if you're in seminary, whatever you decide to do is holy. But That'll catch on later, but they said, right now my wife's having to go down to the Coin-Op Laundry, and we could go down to Sears and charge it and pay it off in 2 or 3 years for less money than we're paying right now at the Coin-Op Laundry. And it'd be in our house, be much more convenient. Now that's good rationalization, isn't it? But it's not the way God wants to do it. Because God says to be indebted is to be enslaved. Another couple across the room raised their hand and said, you know, we were in that situation a few years ago, and we thought about doing the same thing. But we decided that God had promised to meet our needs, and we needed to pray about it. And so they prayed, and a couple weeks later, a couple in the church came up to him and said, you know, we just moved into a new house, and it has all new appliances, and we've got a washer and dryer a couple of years old, and we don't need them anymore. Can you use them? And they gave them to him. And God met the need, and God got the glory. Isn't that wonderful? And they did it without going to that. A buddy of mine was on staff in one of the student ministries in Oklahoma on one of the campuses, and they were praying for a freezer. They had a growing family, and they were praying for a freezer, and one was on sale at Sears. I don't try to victimize Sears. They run a lot of stuff on sale. And they thought, you know, we could go open a charge account and charge it and so on. But they thought, well, we'll pray about it. Psalm 37:34 says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep traveling steadily along his pathway, and in due season he will honor you with every blessing. Don't be impatient for him to act. So they prayed. And a few weeks later, he happened to be up in my parents' home, and he was helping me move some stuff. And my mom says, James, do you know anything about freezers? And James said, no. She goes, well, I've got this freezer in here. It's a couple of years old, but I've had the repairman out 3 times, and they just can't fix it. It's ruined 2 whole freezers of meat. It's going to go off, and it's unexplainable. She says, I'll tell you what, if you'll take that thing, I'll just give it to you. Maybe you can get it fixed. And so we packed it up, and he took it home, and he didn't know anything about freezer. We thought, well, that first thing I'll do is I'll check the cord, because there may be a short in the cord. So he put a new cord on it, and it worked wonderfully. Yeah. And God met the need. I don't believe it was any accident that those repairmen were ignorant. I think God planned on using that to meet the need. But if we use debt to meet our need, God doesn't have to enter into the picture, does he? And we miss out on that adventure. The best reason not to use debt is because it's expensive. Turn to your blue sheet, there in your handout. The debt trap. This shows what happens if you go just $1,000 in debt every year for 5 years. At the end of 5 years, you're not $5,000 in debt, are you? How much are you in debt? $8,442. That's at 18% interest. Well, it says, friend, you're now up the creek. Let's say you decide, well, okay, I want to pay out, and I want to, since it took me 5 years to get in debt, I'll pay out in 5 years. But to do that, you wouldn't have to pay back $1,000 a year. You'd have to pay back $2,573 a year for 5 years. Now, to do that, it's going to require you to, number one, quit overspending by $1,000 a year. Number two, you're going to have to cut your spending another $1,000 a year to pay off the principal that you borrowed. And number three, you're going to have to cut your spending by another almost $1,600 a year to pay off the interest. You're going to have to cut your spending $3,573 a year for 5 years in order to pay out and get back even. That's the wonder of compound interest. In that 10-year period, it's cost you almost $7,900 in interest for the privilege of going $5,000 in debt. That's what's known as working for your money. Well, how do you get out of debt? Let's say you're in debt. First thing you do is you cut up the charge cards. There's Lou Holtz, that used to be football coach over at Arkansas, had a situation happen one time. His wife had a purse stolen, and he was at a press conference and told the guys about it. And they said, would you call the police? And he said, no. They said, how come? He said, well, I've been watching it for 2 or 3 weeks, and so far the thief is spending less money than she did with him. So, cut him up. If you turn the page, there's a thing on how to get out of debt. Step one is to find out where you are. If you're in debt, chances are you don't know exactly where you are. It's kind of like being overweight and you don't want to weigh yourself. And I challenge you, if you're in debt, to tell me how much you're in debt. But step one is find out where you are, and that's what an accountant would call a balance sheet, what we call a financial summary. This is from a book called You Can Beat the Money Squeeze that is now sold out downstairs by George Boucher. I recommend it highly. But you can get it at a Christian bookstore. But a financial summary basically is a snapshot of your financial situation at any given moment. It shows what you own and what you owe. If you own more than you owe, then you have a positive net worth. If you own less than you owe, then you have a negative net worth and you're bankrupt. But that gets the facts. Number two, on the next page there, you may need to sell some high depreciating items. You may have a car that you can't afford. You may have a ski boat that you don't need. And so here's some questions you can use to evaluate it. Does it increase my effectiveness in serving God or not? And you can tally those up and decide whether to sell it or keep it. John Hawkins, who's here with us teaching the workshop on prayer, about 6 years ago, John became convicted that he needed to get out of debt. And he had a brand new car that was only about a month or two old. And it was his dream car. First new car he'd ever bought. So he wrestled with him, finally said, okay, God, I'll sell the car and pay off the debt on two provisions. It's kind of like Abraham, who's negotiating with God. He said, God, if you'll allow me to sell it for enough money to where I can pay off the debt and have enough left to buy reasonable transportation, and if you'll make it to where the fellow who buys the car does not have to go in debt in order to get me out of debt, then I'll sell it. So John ran an ad and he got one looker and one offer. And they negotiated a price, and the guy said, okay, I'll buy it, and started writing the check. And John said, I'm not being personal, but I've got to ask you something here. And he told him the story. He said, so did you have to go to the bank to borrow the money for this, to cover this car? And the man said, no, I didn't. I've been saving it up. And he said, now, John, he says, are you getting enough money out of the car to do that? He says, because if you're not, I'll pay more to make it up. And, God met the need. John bought an old car. He said it was an old Delta 88 that you could have mounted a 16-inch gun on the hood, you know. One of those old gunboats. But he drove that for 7 years, and then he paid cash for his next car. So you may need to sell some high-depreciating items. Next, make a schedule, number three, to pay off your creditors and inform them. You go in there and say, now, I've been paying you $50 a month, and here's everything I owe. Here's what I can pay, and I can pay you $20 a month. They will be delighted to work with you. In fact, they'll be so glad that they can find you that they'll be doing flips. And then number four is the hard part, and they stick with your plan. Now, you may say, there's no way I can do that. But I guarantee you it's going to be easier today than it's going to be a year from now, isn't it? And I challenge you to get before God in this area and attain financial freedom from debt. Well, savings is negative debt. These next two pages, the yellow ones, deal with a couple of areas that some of us get in trouble in. The car, and what does it cost to drive a car? And read this over, and what it'll teach you is that you almost never reach the point where it's economically feasible to buy a new car instead of fix the old one. But you can read this over. We don't have time to do it today. And then it talks about owning a home and how much home can I afford and what are the different types of mortgages and so on. Those are the yellow sheets. The green sheet, savings is negative debt. This shows what will happen if you save. Can we crack those windows back there just a little bit? It's a little stuffy in here. This shows what happens if you save $1,000 a year instead of going in debt $1,000 a year for 5 years. At the end of 5 years, because of compound interest, and this is at 12%, assuming that you can get it in some kind of a tax deferred plan to where, which are very available today, at the end of 5 years, you've got $7,100 in there instead of $5,000. Now, if you keep that up for a total of 20 years, you'll have $72,000 in there. You will put in $20,000 and you'll have $72,000 in there. At that point, say you start when you're 30 and then you're 50. At that point, You can start drawing out $9,520 a year for the next 20 years before you deplete it. And that's what's known as having money work for you. And many of us are employed by firms that have some kind of a pension plan or profit sharing plan where the company will contribute for you or match part or all of your contribution. In our firm, we have that where we're matched dollar for dollar with them, and still only about 60 or 70% of the employers take advantage of it. I take advantage of all I can. So if you're in a firm that will do that for you, here's an example. If you had a $20,000 salary and you can contribute 5% to the plan, and the employer matches it, you work for 30 years, you would have put in $30,000. If you can make 12% on the money, at the end of 30 years, you've got $482,000 in there for putting in $30,000 if the employer matches it. Tremendous deal. That is slavery. But number three, you can be financially free. You can be financially free if you watch how you save your money and how you spend your money. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to keep up with the Joneses? Wall Street Journal tells us that 46% of the American families have two or more automobiles. 23% have two or more color TVs. Now somebody's got three, because I only have one. And one out of 12 families have two or more houses. There again, somebody's got three. But, you know, we're just not going to keep up with the Joneses in the short run. Now, in the long run, if we follow God's principles, we're going to leave them behind in our dust. I could give you all kinds of examples, but let me just say this, that the dollar you save and invest when you're young is worth much more than the dollar you save and invest later on. On these gold sheets back here, how to get started in investing. Now, you may think I'm crazy in this thing, but this shows what can happen if you take a person who's living on a standard of living of $20,000 a year, and suddenly their income goes up to $50,000 a year. Over a very short period, it goes up to $50,000 a year. You may be in law school and get out. You may be in med school and get out. A lady came to me last session, and they bought a piece of ground 10 years ago for $3,800 and sold it the other day for $200,000. So, what do you do? Well, what I would propose that you do is that you keep living on the standard of living you're at and gradually raise your standard of living. Two reasons. One is, it may not always be this good, and it's awful hard to cut back. But second, the money you save can be put to work for you. And this shows what happens if over a five-year period, you gradually raise your standard of living from $20,000 to $40,000 a year. And on the back, it shows that after giving on the entire income, paying taxes on the entire income, at the end of 5 years, you'll have set aside $62,303. Now, let's say you start that when you're 25, let's say you're 30, and now you're 35. Now, if you just set that aside for 20 years and don't touch it, you'll have almost $420,000 if you don't add anything to it. And all of that because over a period of 5 years, you gradually raise your standard of living. That's the advantage of saving when you're young. The standard picture in America is that a man gets married and buys a house and buys a car and has a family and puts them through school, and he's 50 or 55 before he ever starts setting anything aside. And he doesn't have any time to let compound interest work for him. Well, on your spending, back to those green sheets. That's why I had them color-coded. We'd never find our way. Have a plan, and that means budget. Proverbs 16:9 says we should make plans counting on God to direct us. First thing you do, and here it says how to make a budget. First thing to do is find out where you've been spending your money. Now, the easiest way to do that, if you're like we are, is just take your checkbook for the last year and categorize them. So much in food, so much in eating out, so much entertainment, so much travel, clothing, so on, the different categories. Find out where it's been going. You'll probably be shocked. You'll say, man, that stuff, that particular category is not that important to me. I did this with a girl, and she was spending 17% of her money at the Hallmark shop for cards and gifts. That's a fact. And she wasn't saving anything. She was giving 30% of her income. She was a secretary. And she thought that was wonderful. I said, well, are you willing to violate Scripture in order to give 30%? She goes, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, well, Scripture tells us we need to save. And so, you know, we need to have a balanced approach to it. Find out where it's been going, then second, plan your spending. Now, if you say, well, I need so much for housing and so much for different areas, you'll get to the end, you'll find out that your bare minimum expenses are 10 or 15% more than you're making. And that brings you to step three, which is balance your budget. And you're going to have to make some cuts. And then step four is keep records. My brother, I did this for a while, but I can't say I still do it, but my brother still writes down every penny he spends. And, the reason I quit doing that is because it made me not spend a whole lot of money I really wanted to spend, and just the effort to write it down. Keep records. Proverbs 13:9 said, it's pleasant to see plans develop. And you can gain financial freedom by saving and by budgeting. A couple of things under spending. One is build sales resistance. Proverbs 20:14 says, utterly worthless, says the buyer, as he haggles over the price, but afterwards he brags about his bargain. And a phrase that is wonderful in that regard, you get phone calls, you get salesmen, just remember these words, say, I am not a prospect. They'll start on their pitch and say, I'm sorry, I'm not a prospect. And they'll start to go around left end on you and try another approach. You say, I'm sorry, you must not have heard me, I'm not a prospect. About the third time you say that, they get the idea that you're really not a prospect. And it's wonderful you don't get into a discussion about it. Build sales resistance. When you find yourself really want something, just make a deal with yourself and with your mate that you'll come back and buy it if you still want it in 30 days. I did that with my wife on some Childcraft books. We had a man come in and he was telling us about Childcraft books, and he made it sound like a child did not have a chance of making it without Childcraft books. And I was offended because I'd never seen the things. And I felt like I'd been slighted. And so so I said, okay, honey, I said, we'll buy them if we still want them in 30 days. So a few days later, she went to Bible study and told the girls, I don't know if she was complaining or praising or what, but she told the girls about what we'd done and what I'd said. And one of the ladies said, you know, I've got two sets of Childcraft books, and my boys are grown now, and come over and you can take your pick and have either one of them you want for free. That was 7 years ago, and we never went over to her house and picked them up for free. I'd love to leave it there, but last year a little old lady came by and said, my wife has had a Childcraft books. So, at least I put it off 6 years, you know. Another thing about spending is sometimes you just have to make do with what you have. There's a little poem in your handout there. It's back on the white sheets. But what it says is, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Why don't you say that with me? Use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. And you know, we really can do that, can't we? We can make do. How many of y'all have in your house and your closets and your drawers crammed full of junk that you don't even want, that you had to have at one time? I see that hand. You know? I do too. This junk. And we need to just make do with what we have. Well, this has been short, but you know, my purpose is to get us out of this mindset of the world about finances. Amen. You know, the master charge card. And I didn't come back and say, I'm not against charge cards because they do perform a function. I carry one to use for business travel. My wife does not carry one. And that's not because I can't afford to pay the bill. It's because you're going to spend more money with it than without it. If you got to write a check or pay with the long green, you're not going to spend as much. And that's why they have charge cards. MasterCard is so worldly, so welcome. I don't want to be worldly and welcome, you know. I want to be godly. So let's look at finances from God's point of view. Realize it all belongs to God. Realize that our goal should be to be free in Christ instead of enslaved in debt. And realize that we really can be financially free. And also realize that finance is just a part of the picture. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." And finances is a small part of that. It's a vital part. But, you know, our financial situation is not something to be worshipped. But we do want to keep it from being a hindrance. Keep it in perspective. Thank you for coming.